Well, for those of you who walked in a few minutes late, good morning to you. We are continuing our study of the Gospel according to Matthew. And what we're seeing in our text this morning is literally the same thing that we have been seeing since the first chapter of chapter 1, verse 1. That Jesus is the Son of God, the one that you've been waiting for, looking for, and that we should hand our lives over to him. And last week, we spent extensive time looking and talking about what exactly that means. And what we said was that you and I have a responsibility in the kingdom of heaven, and that responsibility is to be ready and to be reconciled to God. And we fleshed that out extensively by explaining what that actually means. In other words, that you and me, in our lifetime, we must make this conscious decision to believe in the Son of God, whose name is Jesus, the only one who is worthy of complete allegiance and entire worship. And the way that we do that is through faith and repentance. And again, what we said last week was that this involves kind of really three things. It involves confessing our sin, grieving our sin, and then turning away from our sin and towards Christ. And when we do this, when we place our faith in Jesus and we come to him in full repentance, he actually does something for us. What does he do? Well, he brings us to God. It's as if he grabs our hand and walks us down the aisle and gives our hand to God. But often the question is can we trust him? You know, we understand that he replaces our hostility that we have with God with intimacy. We get that he changes us from being an enemy of God to being a son or a daughter of God. But is he good enough to be trusted? Which is the same question that we often ask. It's the same question that Matthew's audience is asking. We understand that what you're saying, Matthew, that Jesus is king. But how do we know we can trust him? How do we know he's not the same as other kings? Right? We understand that he's God, but we live in a land that's surrounded by different gods. How do we know that he's any different than those gods? In a world that beckons for our affection and our worship, that only proves to let us down time and time again, how do we know that this one isn't just another one of those letdowns? Well, friends, this is a great question to consider and to ask ourselves, and it's a question that Jesus himself is going to answer by doing something that no other king has ever done, that no other God has ever accomplished, and that nothing else in your life has ever produced. And that is that he is going to experience everything that his people experience. In other words, he's the king that's going to experience all of the troubles of being a peasant. He is the one true God that's not going to just separate himself by staying in the heavens and keeping his worshipers at bay, but rather he's going to, in every way, Emmanuel among us. And if you remember back to chapter 1, verse, I believe it was 23, we see what it means to be Emmanuel. The passage says that the virgin will give birth and they're going to name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. that God is with us. And when we were in that passage a few weeks ago, you know, we kind of just thought it was cute because we get, you know, little baby Jesus in a manger from that scene. But what we're about to see this morning is that Jesus is going to fully live up to his name, that he's going to embody what it means to be with his people. And that should cause us and give us confidence to trust him with our lives, because he has lived this life in every way and has been victorious in it in every way as no other God or no other human has ever been. Which, for those of you who are taking notes this morning, this is our kind of the thrust of our time together, our main point, and that is worship Jesus fully because he has fulfilled God's demands perfectly. Worship Jesus fully because he has fulfilled God's demands perfectly. And in doing so, what he has done is he's given us a pattern for us to follow. And we see this pattern. The first one is that we must identify ourselves to be of God. We see that in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. That we're to identify ourselves being of God. The second pattern that he shows us that we should follow is that we prove that you do in fact belong to him by resisting sin. We see that in verses 4, chapter 4, 1 through 11. Prove that you do in fact belong to him by resisting sin. So we're just going to jump into the text this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. Put your seatbelt on. Starting in verse 13, this is what it says. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' Jesus answered him, 'Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John allowed him to be baptized." All right, so there's lots to unpack here, very little time. But the first thing that we see Matthew doing is he's continuing to move us along in his report. And the way that he's continuing to move us along is by using his favorite connecting word, and that's the word "then." Right? He says it often. Then this happened, and then this happened, and then after that, this happened, because then next came this. And often, as Matthew is using this word "then," it doesn't necessarily mean that there is sequential order happening. Sometimes we understand from the Gospels that he actually leaves some stuff out because he's talking to a specific crowd with a specific purpose. We all do that in our storytelling, don't we? There's always details that we leave out to get to the point that we're trying to make. So when we see this word "then" from Matthew, we can't always assume that he's going in sequential order. But here, he is. That is the case that he's doing here. What we remember is that John, from last week, just finished this big shout-out about the one who is coming, the one who is going to regulate and separate, the one who is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. This past week, our family went to Old Sturbridge Village. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. It's awesome. It's my first time. And we were walking through one of the barns, and my kid said, "Look, there's wheat." And you know what God does with the wheat? He separates it from the chaff or something to that nature. And I was like, yes, they're listening. Someone's listening. Right? But this is what John was preaching, that there's this one who's more worthier than me, who's coming, who John's not even worthy of touching his sandals. But then it says, and then Jesus, the person that he's confident is the one he's waiting for, shows up. And he's asking him to be he's asking John to baptize him. And what it appears in the text is that John is horrified. I can't think of such a thing. Why would I ever, my Lord? He's thinking to himself, did I just get all of this wrong? I just told all of these people that you're coming to baptize people in a big way, and yet you're asking me to baptize you? This doesn't make any sense. Now, up to this point in the story, in Matthew's record, we've only met Jesus as a baby with a price on his head. But here we see a Jesus who's standing in line to identify himself with people who are facing judgment and a need to repent of their sin. Which John is thinking, this makes no sense. Which is why Jesus says to him, no, John, you didn't get it wrong. But you must allow this to happen because it's by identifying with God's people, by taking their place, by sharing in their repentance, and ultimately living their life and dying their death is how this kingdom of heaven that you're preaching about, it's how it's going to be inaugurated. It's how it comes into being. And so Jesus tells John, allow it for now because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And what we should know is that the word righteousness here is more than just about being good or being clean. But it's a synonym for the Christian life, about how one's relationship with God needs to be focused on living in obedience to God's word. That's what it means to be righteous. It means that as Christians, we don't live our best life now. We don't live according to what we think is good and okay. We live everything according to God's word. Even if we should disagree with it, what we understand is that it's our hearts that are off, not God's word. And so we pray that our hearts would come into conformity with God's word. So in other words, Jesus says, John, allow this to happen because this is how I follow God in obedience. And so John does, and in verse 16, look at it with me, it says that when he was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, which is the biblical mode of baptism. It's immersion. It's to be submerged. And then as he came up, it says, the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, fam, I don't know if you see it or not, but there's a spider web of just parallelism here. This crossing and intersecting connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we often miss these type of things because, well, we're not first century Jews. But if we were, and we were reading this, or we were hearing this, what we would first think about is as we're reading about Jesus' baptism, is Israel's baptism, when they came through the Red Sea and then was given the law, which then confirmed their status as God's people. But what Matthew wants us to see here is that Jesus is the new Israel, that Jesus is the greater Israel, that Jesus comes up from the baptismal waters, and as he does, he too gets God's affirmation that he is his son and introduces the fulfillment of the law, which inaugurates the new covenant. It's a scene unlike any other in the Bible. There's very few places in the Bible that we see this overwhelming intervention of God in the human existence the way that we do at the baptism of Jesus. What we see here is that the Trinity, that the entire Trinity has come to town for this special event. They all showed up on time. Thank goodness the Trinity is only three persons and not more than 10, because they would not have been able to gather. Right? Is that too soon? Too soon? Okay. We'll just keep going. What Matthew reports is that as Jesus comes up out of the water, something more than just some clapping and rejoicing and whistling has happened. But he says the heavens have split open. The Spirit has visibly descended, and the voice of God is audibly heard. It's not your average day. It's not your average baptism. It's this beautiful picture of the Son obeying, the Spirit anointing, and the Father speaking. And as great as it must have been to observe and to witness this, what we learn is that the baptism of Jesus is more than just a spectacular performance of the Trinity, but rather it teaches us something about Jesus, and in doing so, it teaches us something about ourselves. The first thing that this unique baptism of Jesus teaches us is that Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And simultaneously, what we learn about that, about ourselves, is that unlike Jesus, we are not righteous at all. Okay? Jesus fulfills all righteousness, and unlike Jesus, we're not righteous at all. Now, if we think about this from our text from last week, what we remember is that John's baptism is a little bit unique. It's different than what Jesus is going to command his disciples to do in Matthew 28. Right? John's offering a baptism of confession. But Jesus has no sin to confess. So what's the point of this? Why is Jesus being baptized if he has no sin to confess? Well, again, church, we're to be thinking in terms of what it means to Emmanuel among God's people. What it means for God to fully be with us. And when we think about this, we begin to get clarity on why Jesus has to come to the baptismal waters. See, in Isaiah 53:12, it says that Jesus was born to be counted among the rebels. And here what we see in his baptism is him doing exactly that. He is identifying himself with sinners who confess their sins, and by doing so in every way possible, he's saying, I am with you. I am among you. You can trust in me because I know exactly what it's like to be in your shoes. I don't know about you, but if we could create our own God, most of us, our creation would look in some form or fashion of a genie that we just go to whenever we are in need. But I wonder how many of us would create a God who actually identifies with us, who knows exactly what we're going through, which is the best kind of God that you want. Right? It's not the kind of, you don't want a God who has never experienced the human plight or infliction. You want a God who has actually been in your shoes. And that's what we see here in this text. This is why Jesus is often called the Son of God, but also he's referred to as the Son of Man. Because he's been born of man and has walked in man's shoes. Now for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, he must identify with those who are not righteous. You see, if we were righteous, there would be no need for baptism or repentance. Which is the second thing that we see that Jesus teaches us about, that this passage teaches us both about ourselves and about Jesus, and that is that Jesus has the Father's full approval. Jesus has the Father's full approval, and in Jesus, we have God's full approval. Okay? What we learn about Jesus is that he has God's full approval. What we learn about ourselves is that because of Jesus, in Jesus, we too have his full approval. Now, it's important to remember this, that this is a pivotal moment in the life of Jesus, not because it makes Jesus anything that he was not already, but rather because it launches Jesus into his mission that he has been preparing long for. And so when the Spirit descends upon Jesus here at his baptism, this isn't his first encounter with the Spirit. No, what we understand and know from the text, even in passages we've already studied, is that the Spirit was with him even before he was born. But rather, this is the Spirit in a unique way setting him apart as his ministry, his public ministry begins. And what we see is God the Father acknowledges him as his son. But he doesn't just acknowledge him. Yeah, that boy, yeah, that one's mine. Come with me. No, he bestills upon him approval and blessing. You see, the Father gives him so much more than just acknowledgement. He gives him his full approval. He says, with you, I am fully pleased. And family, in this, what we learn about those of us who are in Christ is that full approval now rests on all who believe. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that good to know that as you woke up this morning, you woke up with the full approval of God? Make sure you hear this. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, God looks at you and says, beloved son, beloved daughter, I am well pleased with you. Some of you this morning who are self-perfectionists, who are constantly beating yourself up because you don't measure up to some fictional bar that you've established for yourself based upon cultural idolatries that are flaunted around on Instagram. What are you doing? Quit whipping yourself. There is one who has already been scorned on your behalf. Stop doing that. And live in the freedom that the one who has been already scorned on your behalf has purchased for you. Which is the third thing that the baptism of Jesus teaches us is that Jesus is the Son of God and that we must follow Jesus into baptism. Jesus is the Son of God, and we must follow him into baptism. You see, Jesus regards his baptism among repentant people of Israel as a necessary step in accomplishing God's purpose for him in the plan of salvation. So it's true that baptism does not save you, right? Faith and repentance in Christ is what saves us, but it's simultaneously true that for those who are saved, they're obedient to God, and one way that they're obedient is by getting baptized. You see, Jesus' baptism is a picture of salvation. It's his immersion that portrays his future death and his resurrection, and because Jesus identified with us in our sin, we, as his adopted, are called to identify with him in his victory. The ways that this happens is by being baptized, by demonstrating that we belong to him not only in life, but also in death and in resurrection. You see, one of the things that we're replaying and retelling, proclaiming by following Christ in baptism is just the gospel narrative, that he who had no sins took the place of those who had no righteousness. Jesus' baptism is an example for saints to follow, right? He models for us obedience, what it means to follow and to be baptized, and then he commands his again, his followers to do that in Matthew 28. And it's important to know this because baptism isn't something that's man-made. It's always surprising to me how many Christians I meet who profess faith in Christ but have never been baptized, as if it was just like some add-on thing that was optional. No, God, that's not what we see in the scriptures. Okay? It's not made up, but rather it's something that God has commanded for all believers in all places. So if you've never been baptized, don't wait another minute. Let us know that so we can walk with you and teach you what baptism means and even plan and schedule a baptism. Because to continue to delay is to live in disobedience to God's commands. There's other kinds of professions of faith that have become real popular in our culture. Raising a hand, walking forward, saying a prayer out loud. But what we see in Scripture is that there's only one means of public profession that's biblical, and that's baptism. Now, what happens next in the passage happens not by accident. In fact, it's often said that after we experience mountaintop experiences, that the deepest valleys are coming our way. And that's what we read exactly here as we continue in the narrative, that after Jesus' baptism and his affirmation, this amazing moment that he receives from his Father, he's going to be led into a valley. But it's not a valley, it's a wilderness. And what it says is that immediately after Jesus' baptism, look at it with me, in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is often referred to as the temptation of Christ, but a better way to understand this account is to call it the testing of Christ. It's clear that Satan's goal was to tempt him to do wrong and to sin. But what we see first is that it's God who initiates the setting. So what Jesus is about to encounter is God ordained, not God inflicted. The infliction comes from the accuser. I love even the passage that we read just in our assurance of pardon. Just, you know, from Timothy, it fit that perfectly. It was almost as if God knew what he was doing when he was planning the service. The scene turns from celebration to survival, and it says in verse 2 that after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, he was weak, he was tired. It was like a camping trip that never ended. Right? The thought of camping sounds awesome, doesn't it? And then you have that first night's sleep, and you're like, get me out of here now. And then you have 3 more days. So Jesus is coming off of 40 nights of bad camping sleep. No food, and it's in this moment of fatigue and weakness and hunger that in verse 3, it says that the tempter approaches him and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. All right, church, now we got to remember that Jesus not only fulfills the Old Testament law perfectly, but he completes in every area where God's people have historically dropped the ball and failed. So it's no coincidence that here, like Adam, the very first temptation that Jesus faces is to eat food that's not approved by God. That's not just coincidental. God says, you're my son, my beloved one. And Satan is whispering to him, if that's true, then why are you hungry? Don't we often feel the same thing? Don't we often hear the accuser saying, if this is true, if this is who you are in Christ, then why are you suffering the way that you are? Essentially, what Satan does here is he plays on the very strength that he just received, tempting him to doubt his identity. But notice how Jesus responds. He says, it is written, okay, circle that, it is written that man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes scripture to him, but notice how in the next temptation, Satan picks up on it, that what he's doing, and then uses it or tries to use it against him, and he twists it. Look at verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Why? For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot on a stone. You see, Satan picks up on Jesus' defense here and is trying to manipulate it, but in response, Jesus tells him, yes, that's true, but it's also written, do not test the Lord your God. And again, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, whether this temptation happened physically or was just a vision that Jesus was having, we don't know. It's not clear. But what is clear is that Jesus, in his weakness, is resisting temptation by relying and trusting in Scripture. Satan picks up on it, uses it, or should I say misuses it, an attempt to tempt Jesus to sin, which should not surprise us because this is who he is. He's called the devil here because he's evil. Now, up to this point, we have seen evil being done, but we've not been introduced to who is behind all evil. Here, he's referred to as the devil, but throughout Scripture, he's called different things, Satan and Lucifer and the Prince of Darkness. And what we understand is that Satan is, as we said, evil. And in John chapter 8, 44, he's referred to as a murderer. He's the father of lies. Two chapters over in John chapter 10, verse 10, it says that his purpose in this life is to steal, kill, and destroy. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. In Revelation 12, 10, he's called the accuser of the believers. And that's how we see him here, being an accuser and a liar. In his second attempt to lead Jesus into sin, he says, you're God's son? If that's true, then why don't you do something grand? Why don't you show these people what you're really about? Flex your muscle. Show them who you really are. But Jesus says, no, I won't. And so finally, Satan just stops beating around the bush and he comes out and he just lays his cards down and he says, just worship me. I'm tired of arguing with you, Jesus. Just worship me. Look at verse 8. He says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to them, I will give you all of these things if you'll just fall down and worship me. In his third attempt to lead Jesus to depart from God's good path, he tempts him with the sin of self-exaltation or just being like God over all things in positions of power. He says to him, you're a son. Why should you be a servant? You're a king. Why should you be crucified? I have a better plan for your life. It's a plan that doesn't involve suffering. Jesus, you can avoid the pain of the cross. You can grab the crown without going to the cross. Just bow to me. My way is kinder. My way is better. And Jesus, verse 10, tells him, "Go away, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. You see, in Jesus' darkest hour up to this point in his life, verse 11 shows us that where's God in this? Well, God's watching. He's right there, that God is present. And in great love for his son, he immediately sends angels to care for Jesus. And family, what we got to grasp from this passage, from this text this morning, is we got to understand the close ties between the temptations that Jesus faced and the close spiritual battles that each of us face. What we learn about Jesus in this is that he was tempted in every way. And what we learn about ourselves in this is that we, because he was tempted in every way, we can expect temptations and trials in this life. Make sure you don't read Jesus' response to Satan and think to yourself, oh, well, that was easy for him to resist because it was something he didn't really want. Right? We have no idea how much time elapsed between Jesus' offer, or Satan's offer, and Jesus' refute. What we know is that he was really tempted. Like there was a real piece of him that wanted to do exactly what the devil is asking him to do. There's something attractive about it. There's a real piece of him that wants to skip the cross. How do we know that? Well, because we know that because at the end of his life, in the garden, he's crying out to God to deliver him and to provide another way, another means of escape. You see, what we learn about Jesus is that the Son of God is not exempt from real human needs or feelings or temptations. Which takes us back to Matthew's original point that we can trust Jesus with everything because he is Emmanuel in every way. He is God with us in every way, even in our temptations and our sufferings. Family, you can trust him with what you're going through because he has gone through it. In a very real sense, Jesus conquers each temptation on our behalf. Now, what do we learn about ourselves in this? Well, what we learn is that if God sends his son into the wilderness to be tested, then as his disciples, we too can expect the same. That every temptation to sin is an opportunity to test our faith. That God never tempts us to sin, but he does give us opportunities to mature and to grow in faith. And if you're wondering why life has these big problems that you're facing and you don't understand it, and what's God doing? He's giving you an opportunity to be sanctified. And with earthly eyes, these will often feel cruel. God's sanctification in our life will often feel cruel, but we must persevere and remember that spiritual maturity doesn't come without hardship. That we, you see, we all want the faith of Paul without the infliction of Paul, right? We all want gold without refining fire. But what we remember and what we see in baptism is that baptism into Christ doesn't mean life of wealth and health, but it means a life of self-denial and suffering and trials and temptations, not because God does not love you, but because he does love you. Like Satan tempts Jesus with self-gratification, we too will often be tempted to fulfill our own wants and our own desires apart from God's will. This is the place where Satan works. He works in the longings of our hearts and our wants. And God allows him to tempt us here because it's the very thing that God is attempting to burn off of us, that our hearts would long for anything else other than God himself. So he's going to allow Satan to tempt us in those things so that we can persevere by faith and so that our hearts can be refined to only beat to one drumbeat, to him. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says this. And this is God speaking to Israel right after he led them out of slavery. This is what it says. We have it up on the screen. You can read it. It says, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might, what? What's the word there? Learn. So that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what that just said. God teaches spiritual lessons through physical discomfort and sometimes pain. That's what he's doing right here. He's teaching a spiritual lesson by making his people uncomfortable and even leading them into pain. But it's okay because in the end, you're going to thank him for it because those spiritual lessons are sweeter than the temporary pain and discomfort that you felt. You see, some of us are curious as to why when we came to faith, life got hard. It's like, man, life was going so good. Then I became a Christian, and I just, like, it's like one beat down after another. And you're surprised by this. Well, it's because when you turn to God by faith, God's enemies become your enemies. And that the enemy doesn't like us coming to Christ and to his kingdom. So what does he do? He comes after you. And the encouragement to us this morning, church, is that we're not to just kick open a beehive and expect not to get stung. What do you do when you kick open a beehive? You run. That's right. You flee temptation, is what James 4 says. You run. And you prepare for war. You prepare for war, which is the second thing that we learn about Jesus and ourselves from this text, is that Jesus has all authority, and that like Jesus, we should prepare for war. What we see this morning is that what Adam didn't do in the garden, Jesus accomplishes in the wilderness. Where Adam takes his eyes off of God, and by his sin fractures humanity, Jesus keeps his eyes fixed on God, and by his obedience heals humanity. That Jesus is the better Adam, the second Adam. And in our text, what we see is him resisting the schemes of the devil by quoting scripture. Specifically, the scripture that Jesus quotes to Satan comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, which just happens to be from Israel's time in the wilderness. That's fascinating, isn't it? And it's not coincidental. Again, what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus has come through the waters of baptism like the Israelites came through the Red Sea, and now he's going to face in 40 days what they faced in 40 years. That where they failed, Jesus will succeed. That he's the true and the better Israelite come to do what God had hoped the Israelites would have done, which is bring light into the world for all people. And this morning, what we learn from this is that if we've made peace with God through Christ, then we're at war with God's enemies. And so we prepare for such. Now, we don't prepare for such like some have done by digging underground fortresses beneath our homes and stockpiling our gun cabinets. But we do prepare by learning how to use the sword that God has given us. Some of you will remember Vic Lowry. Vic was an older gentleman. He's a retired gentleman who came up here from North Carolina to work on the building. He stayed with us for a few weeks. And I remember one evening, my family and I had him over for dinner. And Vic has a great southern drawl. And he comes in and he steps into our house and he says, "I hope you don't mind, but I brought my sword with me." And he showed me his Bible. The dude brought his Bible to dinner. Right? He was walking from the calendar's house to my house around the corner and he needed protection, so he brought his sword, his Bible. It was beautiful. God has given us a weapon to resist the devil, and it's the very words of Scripture. And what this means is that it's important for us to know God's word. Friends, if you're here this morning, the best use you can spend with all your downtime is just reading your Bible. Digesting God's word. Another person to ask about this is our very own Bill Blount, right? Who uses his time to memorize entire books of the Bible. Not verses, books. We've seen the benefit of this in our own home, right? We have a daughter who is consistently has horrific nightmares, but then begins to memorize Ephesians 6. About the armor, putting on the armor of God, prays it out loud every night before she goes to bed, and guess what? No more nightmares. Less frequent, for sure. You see, the point, family, is this. The flesh may scream for satisfaction. The world may beckon you with seduction. The devil himself may stand before you offering you the keys to a perishing kingdom, and the way you resist him is not by the strength of man, but by the word of God. See, as you resist him, he will flee from you. It's James 4:7, which is exactly what we see him do here in verse 11 with Jesus. And as he does, what we discover is that we were never on our own. You're not fighting him yourself. But God is right there providing a way out of temptation and celebrating the victory of you resisting the enemy. I don't know if you think about that when you resist temptation, but that's a good habit to get into, that as you resist temptation, to picture God in the Holy of Holies and the legions of holies just celebrating your victory. Man, he resisted. He clung to us by faith. Praise our name, right? Which is the last thing that this text shows us about ourselves. I know we're going long today, wrapping it up, we're landing this plane, right? But this is the last thing it shows us about ourselves and Jesus, and that is that Jesus is loved deeply by God as we are, and that there is a reward for the faithful. If we were to flip over to the end of this report of Matthew in chapter 28, what we would see is that because Jesus chose to live a suffering obedience unto the Father has rewarded him with all authority in heaven and on earth, and it has been given to him. And this reward is not only for him, but it's for all of those who are in Christ to share in. Church, it's this victory of Christ that allows us to worship Jesus fully, knowing that he has fulfilled God's demands perfectly by identifying himself with us completely. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are at a loss for words of the overwhelming gratitude and affection that Jesus resisted temptation, that Jesus passed the test. And he didn't just do it for himself, but he did it for us. Thank you, Jesus, for fighting sin. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for identifying with your people. And it's by that means that we have confidence that we can come to you by faith and repentance this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.